What great truths to be singing about. Would you pray with me as we get started here in God's Word? Father, we do come before you in gratefulness for your love. Being able to breathe in your freedom and breathe out an anthem to you. Thank you. Do pray, Father, that as we look into your Word, that you would grant that I would faithfully teach, accurately teach what's in your Word. Help us to be able to hear and respond in a way that would honor you. Help us this morning. Amen. All righty, well, we are going to be starting in on the series from 1 John this morning. We have titled this series Authentic, and I'm going to mention a little bit our thinking behind that title here in a minute. But as we get started, I want to give a little bit of an introduction to this letter of 1 John in our first few minutes here together this morning. One obvious question you might want to know is who the author was. Anybody want to take a wild guess? Who wrote 1 John? Yes, it was John, the Apostle John. Few things about him. He had a brother named James. They are listed together often in the scriptures. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were fishermen and became followers of Christ. Jesus, in fact, called them the sons of thunder. They were the ones that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and went to a Samaritan village, and the people there did not welcome him because they knew that he was going to Jerusalem. It says, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? That might have something to do with their temperament and why Jesus called them the sons of thunder. Jesus did not have them call down fire from heaven, by the way. John was one of the, some call the three, the inner circle of Jesus. Peter, James, and John were several times kind of singled out when Jesus went off by himself or had special things to say. So he was able to spend more time with Jesus than some of the others. And he is referred in the Gospel of John to as the one whom Jesus loved. And he was leaning against Jesus at the Last Supper the night that Jesus was betrayed before he was crucified. So he's the author not only of this letter, but the two that follow it, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, also the Gospel of John and the Revelation. So a good share of the New Testament was authored by John. When did he write it? The easy answer is nobody really knows. Probably is thought to have been written late in the first century. They think that John did live to a fairly elderly age. So this was written a good deal after the time that Jesus had lived on earth, and maybe even 50 years or so after the crucifixion of Christ. And it's thought that John was a fairly elderly man by the time this letter was authored. There is some evidence that John had gone to live in Ephesus in his later years, and that may have been where he was when his writings were penned, but we don't really know. Why? What was the purpose? Why did John write this letter? Simply, I would say it's to refute false teaching. It's also to refute kind of a false way of living that was taking hold among Christians. We chose the title Authentic to help us see some of the authentic or true teaching that John is addressing and some of the authentic or true way of living that the believers in Christ are to follow. There's a lot of emphasis on kind of a personal assessment or personal examination of our own lives to see if we are following the authentic teaching, if our lives are authentic in the way they mirror what the teaching is. Part of the false teaching that John was addressing was what we now call Gnosticism, which was a system of teaching that was taking hold in some of the early churches. There's several variations on that heresy, but it included things like some contending that Jesus didn't really exist in the flesh. Some said that Jesus was not God until the baptism occurred, which happens to be part of the Jehovah's Witness teaching today. But there were some that thought that, or taught anyway, that Jesus was some kind of a phantom being, you know, kind of a hologram, and he wasn't a real human. Some of that teaching involved kind of a spiritual snobbery, kind of a exclusivity, saying that we have the corner on what is truth, and if you don't believe exactly what we believe, then you can't be saved, and you have to be in our inner circle in order to know the real truth. So he talks a little bit about some of those things. There are a variety of topics that are covered. I've listed a few of them. What is the true nature of Christ? What's true fellowship? We're going to talk about that some this morning. Who's the evil one? Satan? Antichrist? All of those are terms that are addressed in this first letter. What's true knowledge? Talks about love and hate, sin, light and darkness, true life, eternal life, truth and lies, righteousness. There's a lot of these parallels that go on, the sin and the righteousness and the light and the dark, life and death and all these parallels that go on. And I put these on there. You notice I didn't make a nice, tidy list because it seems like that's the way John wrote this letter. It's not really a very logical flow of thought necessarily, but a series of different themes that are addressed more. And so what's some of the things that we'll be looking at over the course of the next many weeks as we look at that. This is a mirror. You could go to a carnival and see a different kind of mirror. You could look in a mirror that make... I could look in a mirror that make me look like I was really buff. You know? But that wouldn't be a true picture of who I am. The scriptures are compared to a mirror. As we embark on our series of 1 John, let me challenge you to look deeply into the mirror of the Word of God and see how that image you see matches up with what the Word of God tells us we should be and the way we should be living. Mark already prayed this passage from James this morning. But James says, don't merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So my challenge to you is to be the man who looks intently into the perfect law of liberty and continues to do that. 1 John, over the next many weeks, look intently and continue to look and ask God to search your heart, reveal the shortcomings, the sin to your heart, and ask Him to be making changes in your heart. So, brief introduction to 1 John. We're going to take us a short break. We do have some things to sip on. Take advantage of the time to visit with one another. I'm not going to refer to that as fellowship, and we're going to talk about what fellowship is in 1 John 1 in a few minutes. But we'll come back in about 10 minutes, sing some more together, and then look at the first few verses here. Would you pray with me again here? Father, we do want to express our dependence on You. We are prone to wander. And we need you every hour. We need you, Father, as we look into your word to enlighten our minds, open our eyes, and open our ears. So pray that you would do that in this time now. Amen. All righty. Well, we are going to start in with the first four verses of the first letter of John. I've titled this today, A Compelling Reality and a Complete Joy. Compelling Reality and a Complete Joy. Let's read this passage together. You can follow along as I read it. 1 John, first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So the compelling reality, proofs about the reality of Jesus. As part of the introduction, John kind of jumps right in and takes on head on some of the false teaching about Jesus. Was Jesus a real human who walked on the earth? He wants to give us several proofs about that. You know, the best proof we usually look for is an eyewitness, and he's going to talk about that. Beyond that, he's going to tell us he was also an ear witness. And he was also a hands-on witness. And he's going to give us some detail about each of those three things. So verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So the first thing he says, it's that which was from the beginning. This is not a direct reference to Jesus as a person, else he would have used a personal pronoun and would have said something like, he who was from the beginning. This is rather refers to all those things that surrounded him and his life. It includes all that Jesus did and said. And it's an interesting contrast between this and the Gospel of John that he starts out saying, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus. So he says, in the beginning. And the Gospel of John was written in part, at least, to show and prove his deity. And he's saying, in the beginning, the Word was God. From the very before the beginning of time, Jesus, the Son of God, existed. Emphasizing then that the incarnation is coming in the flesh. While this letter then says that which was from the beginning going forward. So it's all those things, all the outworking of Jesus and his incarnation. Next he says that which we have heard. And this may well include the prophecies foretelling the coming of Christ that people had heard for centuries before, and these men had certainly heard. But it certainly includes all the things that John and his companions saw and heard, all of Jesus' word, his teaching, all of that time that they had as they were walking along the road when Jesus would take them aside, how Jesus responded to all the people that were asking him questions or opposing him. So all those things that Jesus had heard, that John had heard. And then he says, that which we have seen with our eyes. That might seem a little redundant to say he has saw it with his eyes. But he's trying to emphasize the fact that this was a real physical person that Jesus had seen. And we have a similar phrase in English. If you want to prove the veracity of something that you've seen to someone, you might say it, but I saw it with my own eyes. Right? You don't just say, but I saw it. You say, but I saw it with my own eyes. Kind of a similar thing. It adds emphasis to what he's saying. And the idea behind this word does give emphasis to the physical act and the mental activity that's involved in seeing it. Meaning that John was a correct interpreter of those things that he saw. And the way that it's worded also gives the impression that he's saying, this is the things that I saw, and they're indelibly burned on my mind because of it. Okay. You could think of some things where you have an image that's been burned on your mind. You know, you might think of what was the setting when you heard the Challenger blew up? Where were you? Or when you heard about the World Trade Centers, or some of us remember when President Kennedy was assassinated. Those sorts of things. You might remember, when you got engaged or when you were married, some of those things. But your brain has a way of saying, wow, this is something really important. I need to remember this. And it burns those images on our minds. John is saying that about Jesus. These things that we saw were amazing. And they are burned forever imprinted on my mind. I'm never going to forget those things that I saw Jesus do. So then he goes on, though, and he says, then that which we've looked at, which again sounds like the same thing. But in the original language, this is a different word that he uses. And the word that he uses in the second line is a word that we actually get our word theater. You go to a theater to gaze on something in front of you. And one translation, in fact, translates it saying, that which we gazed upon as a spectacle. So the idea that they were gazing in wonder and awe, you know, they said things like, what kind of man is this? You know, they were gazing in wonder and awe at the things that they saw. So these, John, again, he's saying, this is not just some vague, cloudy, half-memory, hazy thing in the past. He's saying, man, these things are burned forever on my mind. We were gazing in wonder at the spectacle of what we saw. One more proof, then, he says, our hands have touched it. And this was not a ghost. This was not some specter. It was, again, a hologram is what we would look at, something like that in our day. But he was a real, live human being. This word touched is only used twice in the New Testament. Once here when John says, we touched him with our hands. Again, he could have just said we touched him. But he says we touched him with our hands. In Luke 24, when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, and that is the other time that he says this word is used. He said, look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So John is saying here, these things, all the things about the life of Christ from the beginning, the things we heard, we saw with our eyes, we gazed on and we touched. These things, all those things together then, is what he's saying we are proclaiming. It's a compelling reality. He says, man, this was so much. It compels us to talk about it. We can't help. You know, in Acts 4, Peter and John had healed a crippled man and were being called to account for that healing and for teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus, teaching and preaching the resurrection. It says they called them in again, the authorities called Peter and John again, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John, who wrote this letter, replied, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We cannot not speak. It's a compelling reality that forces them to proclaim it. And he's proclaiming all these things concerning the word of life. The word of life, the phrase there then, is a reference to Jesus himself. He follows that first phrase in, all these things we proclaim concerning the word of life, this life, the word of life, this life we're talking about was made manifest. NIV says appeared, but it was made manifest. And the idea here again is this is something that already existed, it just wasn't visible. The Son of God had been around from before time, but was not visible to man. This is the life of Jesus. And it's a particular kind of life. It's an eternal life that speaks to the deity of Christ, that the life Jesus possessed was an eternal life. He says eternal, and it was the life that was with the Father. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This life of Jesus was with the Father, and then it appeared to us. So John's response to all these things then is to proclaim it. He says different ways. We have seen it. We testify to it. We're witnesses of it. We're confirming, affirming all these things. And we proclaim it. A good translation is that which we have seen and heard, in verse 3, that which we've seen and heard, declare we unto you. Announce it, proclaim it to others. But why? Why does John say all this? Those are the things we've seen and heard, declare we unto you. Why? He gives us the reason. So that you can have fellowship with us. And then goes on, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So talk about fellowship here for a minute again. This is the Greek word that's koinonia. As someone pointed out, our English word fellowship really does not mean what it meant in 1611. There's several words included in some of the old translations, and in our case, newer translations that don't have the same meaning that they did at all back then. And some, in fact, have taken to using the word koinonia because you don't automatically associate something in your head with that like you do the word fellowship. And again, our English word has this idea of just chumming around. You can have fellowship around a football game, watching it, you know, eating donuts and drinking coffee. You know, say we really enjoyed fellowshipping together, that kind of thing. And again, Mark, it's okay to use it that way, but we want to look at what the scriptures are referring to here when they use this word. It's a much richer and deeper meaning in this context. There's a koinonia that develops between people who share some kind of a common bond. That's what John is talking about, a common bond that ties people together. You know, World War II veterans, for example, often kept touch with people they served with decades later, because that experience of serving together had bound them together in a way that was never broken. And they had a koinonia of sorts. About a year ago, I had an impromptu reunion with some grade school classmates of mine. I had spent 9 years, 10 or 11 with some of them, growing up, and somebody sent me a Facebook note and said, hey, some of us are getting together. Why don't you come up and have lunch with us? And we got together and we talked about the classes we had, the teachers we had, the way we ran down the hallway, the things that we got in trouble for, the things that happened on Main Street, what store was where and who worked there and the things that happened, all this stuff. We had a commonality, a common bond, and we all enjoyed that time together. My poor wife went along. She had no koinonia with us. She did not share that experience with us at all. There was no bond with that. And survivors of tragedies like the sinking of the Titanic or the World Trade Center, those kinds of things, there's an instant bond between people. I remember a case that happened in our cardiology office several years ago. There was a guy about my age, married, his wife about the same age, who was there. And this guy was about 40 years old and had a cardiac arrest in the office with his wife in the room watching this all unfold. Successfully resuscitated him, fortunately, and got him all taken care of. But there was an instant bond that developed between the three or four of us who was working with him and with his wife. If I ran into them on the street, they live an hour away from here, but if I ran into them on the street today, I would recognize them. There's something about these common things, anyway, that causes a sense of community and a bonding there. In this case, we're talking about the life of God being passed on to people who put their faith in Christ. That's the koinonia that John is referring to here. He says, all these things about Christ, we tell these to you, we proclaim these things to you so that you can have fellowship with us, that you can enter into this common bond of unity in the body of Christ, and that fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. That's the fellowship that John is talking about entering into by putting your faith in Christ. He is proclaiming to us the things that we need to hear and know in order to experience that bond in Christ. So it is with John and those around him. So when we enter into the family of Christ, we have a commonality and a bond with other brothers and sisters in Christ and way above and beyond that. What an amazing privilege to have a fellowship with the very God of the universe through His Son, Jesus Christ. Take a look at Ephesians 4 here. Kind of gives a little emphasis to what this bond is like, where he says, Paul writing, there is one body, one spirit, you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Get the sense of that. This is a particular kind of union that comes to those who put faith in Christ. That leads us naturally then into the complete joy. He's saying, all that we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you can have fellowship with us, with the Father and with His Son. We write these things to you so that our joy can be complete. It's interesting that he says our joy because, you know, a lot of people have said, well, he must have meant your joy. I mean, yes, he's writing other people. He must have meant your joy. But he certainly is saying it makes our joy complete when other people come into this union, into this family of God. And there are some that think that the our is an all-inclusive thing, that it includes the recipients of the letter too. When he's writing, the our means John and whoever was with him when he was writing, but it also means our, the whole fellowship of the body of Christ. This makes our joy complete. There's no greater joy than when we enter into the family of God, become a child of God. But close to that is the joy of seeing others come in to the faith. And that's what John and these guys had devoted their lives to, seeing others coming in to the fellowship of the body of Christ. That's what makes the joy complete. That's why John rehearses for us in all of his writings all the things that Jesus did and said, so that we would know what we need to know in order to join into the body of Christ. So what about us? First of all, we need to do everything that we can to hear and see and touch Jesus. John and others wrote these things down for us so that we can experience these things through their writings by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we can see the things that Jesus did. We can hear what Jesus said. We can't touch Him physically, but we can have an experience of what Jesus is, and He certainly does a work in our hearts. So do everything you can to be in the Word, to hear and see and touch Jesus. Secondly, you need to be certain that you're in that fellowship that we're talking about, that you are one who has put your faith in the work of Christ on the cross, paying for our sin. That is the way that we enter into that fellowship that He's talking about, becoming part of the family of God. And then thirdly, that should be a compelling reality. What God has done and is doing in our lives should be compelling us to be proclaiming Him to others. Those things that we have seen and heard about Jesus, we ought to be proclaiming to those, our family and friends, our neighborhood, workplaces, wherever we are. This is how Wiest translates that passage in Acts 4, where Peter and John said, "We are not able not to be speaking the things which we saw and heard." We're not able not to do it. We need to develop a compulsion like that from the Scriptures, and that comes from both being in the Word ourselves and being in that good fellowship with others, encouraging and exhorting us so that we will proclaim Him to others. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Thank You for those men that You use to write down through Your Spirit these things for us today. Pray that You would enable us to take these things to heart, that You would open our eyes to see and hear all about Jesus, that it would grip our hearts in a way that we would be compelled to be proclaiming that to others. And we pray through Christ. Amen. All righty. Well, we are going to be reconvening next door here, and we'll have our chili feed. You can fellowship with each other in that casual sense, but let me encourage you to use that time to encourage and exhort each other around the person of Christ. So you are all dismissed.